Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we gather to worship you today on this Palm Sunday and to remember the entrance into Jerusalem by our Lord Jesus Christ to the shouts of Hosanna, the praises of the people. We sing Hosanna today because you are the God who saves us. And we praise our Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, our King, and our Savior. And we thank you that all of our sins and all of our fears have been washed away by what you have done for us on the cross. Indeed, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. As we enter into Holy Week, we pray that we can embrace our Lord Jesus, his cross, his resurrection. Help us to know the amazing love that you have for us because of what you've done, to find our identity in what you say about us, not in what other people say about us, to experience the freedom you have won for us instead of the condemnation and guilt we so often feel, to know you in truth, not based upon our flawed views. And help us to know the new life that you have given to us. Allow this life to be tangible. We want to pray this morning for the high school students in King City and for the whole team that is there as well, the adults. We pray for them. We ask that you would work in their hearts and lives and use them in mighty ways. We pray, Lord, that the gospel would have a chance to be spoken and hearts would be soft and people would respond to the service of these young people, to the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be with them, abound them with your joy and grace. We want to pray for those this morning who are ailing physically, emotionally, lift them up to you. We remember the Ross family, especially Scott Ross this morning, and pray that he could recover from his injuries received in this fall from a mountain climb, and be with that family. But pray for others who are ailing, who need you this morning, who want to know that you're present with them, and pray that you would be very tangible. Allow the cross this week to define who we are as the people of God so we can stay the course. Allow our life to be one long, obedient response to what you have done for us. Divert our eyes from false gods, from toys and trinkets. Invigorate us on our journey to home to be with you. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord.
God, our Father, how sobering it is to place ourselves in the footsteps of, in the feet of the disciples and the women, and Joseph and Nicodemus, contemplating that tomb in which the Lord Jesus Christ lay. To look at this day in between the cross and the resurrection, between death and new life. But as we look at that occupied grave now, I pray that you would be with us as we gaze on that sight. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our God. Amen. Well, today is Palm Sunday, as John drew attention to. And our service began, as usual for this day, and in common with many, many churches around the world. Our call to worship was Psalm 118, where we read, "Save us," that's the word Hosanna. "Save us, we pray, O Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then we were delighted to see our children enter, waving their palm branches to lead us all in singing Hosanna. And as they exited afterwards, we sang an ancient Palm Sunday hymn written 1,200 years ago. All glory, laud, and honor to thee, Redeemer King, to whom the lips of children their sweet hosannas ring. So liturgically, we began in the right place, in concert with the rest of the church throughout time and throughout the world. But as John has noted in our preaching series in Luke's Gospel, it was actually 6 months ago that we covered Jesus' so-called triumphal entry into Jerusalem on the first Palm Sunday. And we spent the last 3 months slowly working through just the last 24 hours of Jesus' life, beginning back in the beginning of January with the preparations for the Last Supper. And last week, John covered the death and the burial of Jesus. But Easter Sunday is a week away when we will celebrate the resurrection and the empty tomb. Our children saying, "Oh, happy day," but that happy day is still a week away. And meanwhile, we have this day in between. And we have not an empty tomb, but an occupied tomb. Now, some of us grew up saying the Creed, in which we affirm our belief in the triune God, whether in the Apostles' Creed, where we affirm Jesus Christ, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. Or some of you might have recited the Nicene Creed, that he was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures. So both creeds affirm that Jesus was buried and that he lay in that tomb until the third day. And this is the apostolic preaching that we find in the New Testament. For example, on the day of Pentecost, the very first sermon that's given after the gift of the Spirit, Peter proclaimed to the crowd in Jerusalem, "This Jesus, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, God raised him up." So at the heart of the gospel, proclaimed throughout the New Testament and affirmed in the creeds, lies this sobering truth. Jesus Christ was killed and sent to the grave by mankind and raised up from the grave by God. But in between these two actions, in both of these actions, Jesus was passive. He was put to death. He was raised up. But between these two actions, between humanity sending him down into the grave and God raising him back up from the grave, there is a gap, a day in between, a day during which his body lay in the grave. Now, we rarely think about this occupied tomb, And perhaps the artwork that's on the cover of the worship guide and that's shown up here makes you uncomfortable. It's Hans Holbein's painting of the body of the dead Christ in the tomb. It is disturbing to think of the body of Jesus lying in the tomb from Friday evening all through Saturday and into Sunday morning. And it's even more disturbing to think that it was the Son of God who was lying in the tomb. And down through the centuries, many have been uncomfortable with this. And many have asked, what was Christ doing while his body lay in the tomb? He must have been doing something. He can't have just lain there inactive, can he? Now, the most sacred site in Christendom is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem, built around both Calvary and the tomb. And to call it the Holy Sepulchre somewhat sanitizes it, makes it seem a bit more glamorous than to call it simply the grave. But here is celebrated the Anastasis, the resurrection. Here is the empty tomb, which one can now enter. And perhaps some of you had done that if you visited Jerusalem. It is the last of the 14 stations of the cross for those who follow the walk, the Via Dolorosa. And the visiting of tombs is an ancient practice, one that we continue today. We visit the graves of departed family members, and all these graves are occupied. We know that a dead body was laid into each grave, though in the case of those who died in the Lord, we are comforted in the knowledge that they are now with the Lord. But in the case of the Holy Sepulchre, the Holy Grave, that tomb was once occupied by none less than Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And today we will visit that occupied grave. We will visit it three times, looking at the occupied tomb from three different perspectives. From the perspective of Good Friday, then of Holy Saturday, then of Easter Sunday. From the perspective of the day before, of the day in between, and the day after. From the perspective of the day of death, the day dead, and the day of new life. Firstly, viewed from Good Friday, the tomb contains the corpse of a man executed that day by the Romans. He died by crucifixion, the most shameful of deaths. He had been rejected by his own people, charged by the leadership with blasphemy and with inciting rebellion against Rome. He had been crucified between two criminals and in place of a murderous insurrectionist who had been set free. Mocked and treated with contempt by both his own religious leadership and the occupying Romans, he had suffered their blows and heard their scoffing. Yet he had prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, of course, on one level, they knew exactly what they were doing. The religious leaders were protecting their turf. The Romans were preserving their peace. Jesus died abandoned and friendless. His own disciples had vanished into the crowd. Even Peter, who had promised to go with him, both to prison and to death, had left in shame. And though Jesus had several times warned his disciples on their journey to Jerusalem that he must suffer and be rejected and be killed, they understood none of these things. "Who do you say that I am?" he had asked them. "The Christ of God," replied Peter, for all of them. So they believed he was the Messiah. But this wasn't the way it was supposed to end, a Messiah on a cross and now in a tomb. Jesus wasn't the first Messiah to suffer this fate, and he wouldn't be the last. There were others who claimed to be the messianic deliverer that the Romans would kill. So it seemed that the disciples had placed their hopes in the wrong person. When Jesus cried out on the cross, "I thirst," maybe that's all there was to him. Just a man, a mere mortal, dying of thirst. Jesus had opportunities to come down off the cross. He was taunted to do so, but he did not. He did not save himself. Rather, he gave himself up. Nor did God save him. He did not intervene at the last minute, as he had done with Abraham and his beloved son. Indeed, God gave him up. And so Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And so he died, forsaken by God and friend alike. But he was not yet completely forsaken. Joseph of Arimathea, a good and righteous man, took his body, lovingly wrapped it in a burial shroud and laid it in a nearby tomb. And despite the artistic depictions that show the women there as well, the Gospels record that Joseph alone buried Jesus, although he's joined in John's account by Nicodemus. It must have been a heartbreaking time for Joseph. His hopes were shattered. We read that he'd been looking ahead for the kingdom of God, just as Simeon had been looking ahead for the consolation of Israel, and Anna had been looking ahead for the redemption of Jerusalem. But now the one who seemed to be the object of their hopes and longings lay in the tomb. The woman, we read, followed and saw the body, saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they too left. They were the last to leave his body and would be the first to return, expecting to find his body among the dead. And now the body of Jesus lay still and alone, shut inside the tomb by a large stone. He was alone even in his burial, because since it was a tomb in which that had never been used before, there was no other body in there. It was a godless and God-forsaken place. It seemed that God had abandoned him to Sheol, there to see corruption. Once he was the derelict on the cross. Now he is the derelict in the tomb. The grave had swallowed yet more innocent blood. Jesus had joined the faithful dead enumerated in Hebrews chapter 11, from Abel, the first martyr, and all those of whom the world was not worthy, who though commended for their faith, did not receive what was promised. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, the psalmist had written. But how many more saints would have to die? Today you'll be with me in paradise, he had promised the repentant criminal crucified beside him. But today, he was in a tomb. So viewed from Good Friday, the tomb speaks of failure and defeat, of shattered dreams and disappointed expectations, of weakness and powerlessness. Its occupant is alone and God forsaken. Looking now at the tomb from the perspective of Holy Saturday, this day in between was a Sabbath day, a day of rest. We read in Luke at the end of chapter 23 that the women, after seeing Jesus' body laid in the tomb, had returned and prepared spices and ointments. Very early on the first day of the week, they would return with the spices they had prepared. And Luke notes what they did between these two actions. And this is our little snippet of text for today. The last half verse of Luke chapter 23. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. Now these women had followed Jesus all the way from Galilee. They had provided for him and his disciples out of their own resources. They had seen him die on the cross and seen him laid in the tomb. They had prepared spices and ointments to place around the body in order to mask the smell of the rotting flesh. But having prepared the spices, evening had come and the Sabbath had started. And so they rested. Now this is unique to Luke's account, and it's uniquely said of the women. But not everyone was resting on that Sabbath day. The chief priests and the Pharisees were the ones who should have been leading the people in religious observance of the Sabbath. But they were agitated, and so they gathered before Pilate and they expressed their concern that the disciples would steal Jesus' body and announce that he had risen from the dead. And so Pilate gave them permission to secure the tomb. So they sealed the stone and set a guard. So these religious leaders had a busy Sabbath. They certainly broke the Sabbath. What about Jesus on that Sabbath day? Well, the Apostles' Creed contains the line, he descended into hell, which probably has mystified many of you. Now, originally, this was simply synonymous with the previous line, dead and buried. In the Old Testament, the dead descended into Sheol. Now, Hebrew Sheol, or Greek Hades, is simply the realm of the departed. It's where all the dead go. And in the Old Testament, Sheol is synonymous with the grave, or death, or the pit. This is the realm indicated by the Apostles' Creed. So it's simply a way of saying that Jesus died. But translating Hades as hell is confusing, because there are two other realms mentioned in the New Testament that are also translated as hell. So there are actually three different hells in the New Testament. There is the realm of Tartarus. This is the realm to which the sinful angels have been sent, where they are bound in chains of gloomy darkness, where they are imprisoned. We read about that in 2 Peter and in the book of Jude. And then there is Gehenna, the place of final judgment, the lake of fire. Now, both Hades and Tartarus are holding places from which those imprisoned there will be released to go to Gehenna. Now, the original intent of the phrase, he descended into hell, was to confirm that Jesus was really dead. He wasn't just mostly dead. There's a big difference between mostly dead and dead and all dead. And Jesus was all dead. But did he stay all dead? Well, opinion on this has been heavily influenced by an obscure verse in 1 Peter chapter 3 about Christ's suffering, where we read that being put to the death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. Now, verse 19, which is highlighted in bold there, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, as often called the most difficult verse in the entire New Testament. What is clear is that Jesus went somewhere and proclaimed something to someone. But that's about all that is clear. Concerning the details, there is much disagreement. When and where did he go, and what and to whom did he proclaim? Well, many have assumed that Jesus made this journey from the tomb in this period between his crucifixion and his resurrection, and that this journey was a descent into hell. Although note that the text says nothing at all about such a descent. But if this was a journey to hell, which hell did he go to? Well, some say he went to Hades and proclaimed to the Old Testament saints, subsequently bringing them with him when he rose from the grave. This is the harrowing of hell that is included on so many depictions of the resurrection, where Jesus brings the Old Testament saints with him in the resurrection, beginning with Adam and Eve. Or a second option, he preached the gospel to humans who had been disobedient in the days of Noah, giving them a second chance to repent. And from this idea of this second chance, developed the concepts of limbo and of purgatory. And the third option is that some say that Jesus went back in time and preached through the mouth of Noah to those who scoffed at his building of the ark. A fourth option is that Jesus went to Tartarus, this realm of the imprisoned evil spirits, and there he proclaimed to those imprisoned spirits, particularly the sons of God who had cavorted with the daughters of men in the days of Noah, and of whom we read in the first few verses of Genesis chapter 6. Or a fifth option is that he descended all the way down to Gehenna, and there he experienced and suffered the unspeakable torment. So fully did he take upon himself our sin and its curse. That's a popular view that was popular with the reformers. And then there are others beside, but those are five of the main ones. And though these views are widely divergent, they all share one thing in common. Jesus didn't stay all dead. He had a very busy Sabbath while his body lay in the tomb. So why can't we allow Jesus to have his Sabbath rest? I should say that the majority view now among scholars about 1 Peter 3:19 is that it refers to Jesus after his resurrection, after he was made alive in the Spirit. That refers to his resurrection. And then, en route to the ascension, he proclaimed victory to the demonic powers of evil. It does not refer to a journey made on the day in between, the day between being put to death in the flesh and made alive in the Spirit. So now we can allow Jesus to be at rest on the Sabbath. And if we allow Jesus to be at rest all the time his body lay in the tomb, what was happening? I think something must have been happening. Well, on the cross, Jesus cried, "It is finished," and then said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." His work was done. He'd been obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And entrusting himself into his Father's hands, he had expired. And the ball was now in his Father's court. What would God do? Well, God kept him waiting through the remainder of that first day, all through the second day, and into the third day. God kept the world waiting. In the realm of death was now one, the only one, on whom death had no claim. Could death hold on to him? Mankind may have been oblivious, but the supernatural world would not have been. The demonic forces waited to see if death could hold on to this Son of God. The heavenly world waited to see if death's grip could be broken. What would God do? Meanwhile, both Jesus and the women had their Sabbath rest. Now, this day in between was the day Jesus was dead, all day. It was a liminal day. Liminal space, from the Latin word limen, which is a threshold, is the interface, the boundary between two realms. When I first came across this term back in college in my geography studies, it refers, for example, to the boundary zone between marsh and dry land, or along the riverbank, or other interfaces between two ecosystems. And the term is now being picked up by those interested in spiritual formation. Liminal space is the uncomfortable zone between, the zone of waiting. Richard Rohr writes, quote, "Liminal space is a unique spiritual position where human beings hate to be, but where the biblical God is always leading them. It is when you have left the tried and true, but have not yet been able to replace it with anything else. It is when you are finally out of the way. It is when you are in between your old comfort zone and any possible new answer. It is no fun. If you are not trained in how to hold anxiety, how to live with ambiguity, how to entrust and wait, you will run. Or more likely, you will explain. Not necessarily a true explanation, but any explanation is better than scary liminal space. Anything to flee from this terrible cloud of unknowing. Those of a more fear-based nature will run back to the old explanations. Those who love risk or hate thought will often quickly construct a new explanation where they can feel special and again in control. Few of us know how to stay on the threshold. You just feel stupid there." Now, you may have never heard the term liminal, but I'm sure we have all been there in a liminal zone. And I'm sure there are some here who are in this uncomfortable zone today, this uncomfortable place of being in between, of waiting, of not knowing. Now, the most liminal of all days, the most in between of all days, was Holy Saturday, on the boundary between yesterday and tomorrow. And Alan Lewis writes, "How is it possible for there to be a day in history which is both the day after the end of life and the day before the end of death?" And I suspect it is partly our discomfort with liminality of this being in between that makes us keep Jesus busy on that day. but the women, uniquely, seem to have been able to have spent this liminal day properly. On this liminal day, they rested. But the word Luke uses for rest is not the usual verb for ceasing from work on the Sabbath day. He uses a word that implies peace and quietness, calm and stillness, an absence of agitation. Elsewhere, it is translated to live quietly. It's also used in 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12, a famous passage about women not teaching and so on. And it's used there twice, not that they should be silent, but that they should be quiet, non-agitated. But that's also a frame of mind that's called for all Christians. These women, we can imagine, had plenty about which to be agitated, but they rested in a state of peace and calm. Now, the Greek verb here is hezekatsō, to be still, to be calm. And it's given its name to a religious practice of the Eastern Church that is acquiring attention here in the West, a practice called hezekasm, the practice of stilling oneself before God through prayer and meditation. In the liminal space, the space in between, is where it can be most difficult for us to still ourselves before God. To heed the word of the psalmist, be still and know that I am God. The women were still, and Jesus was still. Finally, we turn to look at the occupied tomb from the perspective of Easter Sunday, the day after. It wasn't until this third day that God raised Jesus from the grave. God vindicated the obedience of his beloved Son. He had not abandoned his Holy One to Sheol after all. And after a Sabbath rest, this first day of the week was also the first day of a new creation. No one had ever made this journey through death before. God had raised people from the dead before through his prophets Elijah and Elisha and through Jesus. They had been brought back up from Sheol or Hades only to die again. But God brought Jesus through death and out the other side into new life, into the new age. And Jesus was declared by him to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. And Christian theology understands that Jesus Christ to be fully God and fully human. So now if we look back on the day between from the day after, the day in which Jesus was declared to be the Son of God, we see that it was one who was fully God who lay in the tomb. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, was part of our scripture reading. And equally scandalous, equally foolish, is that God was pleased to have his Son lie in the tomb throughout this day at the middle of time, this Sabbath that lies at the very middle between death and life, between the first creation and the new creation. Christ Jesus made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. How far did he humble himself? Well, Luke gives us the trajectory of his life. At birth, he was wrapped in swaddling cloths and laid in a manger. At death, he was wrapped in a linen cloth and laid in a tomb. How far did God come in entering into human history, into our story? God, in Christ, journeyed to the farthest reaches of the far country to seek his prodigal offspring. Where was God as Jesus lay in the tomb? Well, since it was his own beloved Son, God the Son, who was lying there, then God was there, watching and waiting. Where was God when Abel's innocent blood was spilled on the ground, was soaking into the ground? God was there, hearing that blood that was crying out. Where was God when from beneath the altar those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne cried out, "How long, O Lord?" He was there as they were told to rest a little longer. Where was God when the blood of the Coptic martyrs, depicted here on an icon, was spilled into the Mediterranean? He was there. Where is God in the depths of human history, of suffering, of violence, of weakness, of foolishness, of scandal? God is there. Taking this threefold look at the occupied grave, we have this threefold perspective on this day in between. This day between the ages, between the old and the new. And I'm sure all of us can find us looking with at least one of those perspectives on life today. Viewed from Good Friday, it's a day of shattered dreams, of disappointment. All of us have experienced shattered dreams. Viewed from Holy Saturday, it is a day of waiting, of learning to still ourselves before God. A hard place to be. And viewed from Easter Sunday, it's a day of realizing how far God came in entering into human history. And now he sends us out into the world, forming us as the body of Christ. And living in the world as the body of Christ, we are to remember that the one whose body we are the one is one whose body was crucified, dead, and buried. That the lion has conquered by being the slain lamb. That what we have to take to the world is weakness and foolishness and scandal. But that this is the wisdom of God. And that through the cross and the tomb, and next Sunday we'll reflect on the empty tomb and the resurrection, God has shown his wisdom and his great power and has confounded the wisdom of this age. So as we reflect on the tomb, may God meet us there, and we see that God is there. And may we, as our scripture reading ended, as we boast in the Lord, it is in the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified, dead, and buried, that we boast. Amen. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.